Good morning, everyone. And this is our 100th anniversary. We praise the Lord for that and the witness and the testimony of the church over the past 100 years at the corner of the Bearsbridge Road. Our brother Robert felt more comfortable going down. He wanted to go down and sit with the congregation and sing with the congregation, so that's why he's there. Having said that, we want to give the Lord thanks for the 100 years. I'd like to do a scripture reading first that the Lord laid on my heart. It's encouraged me over the years, and it'll be very short, and it'll be short scripture reading and a couple of simple thoughts, but very important. And it's Acts chapter 15, verse 25 onwards. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, and shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and us to lay upon you no greater burden these necessary things. And then on to number 35, verse 35, should I say. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again. Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Having said that, there are just a few couple of words there that I would like to speak on for just a few moments. It tells us in verse 25, they were of one accord, in other words, united in spirit. Togetherness for the sake of the gospel and teamwork. And I couldn't help but think over the weekend, the teamwork that went in to the church with everybody involved. It was a time of teamwork, it was a time of togetherness, a time of unity. And these folks here were of one accord. Verse 26, it tells us, these men hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took risks. They weren't afraid to take risks for the sake of the gospel. They helped one another. And you know, it just made me think, what do we do for the Lord and the name of the Lord? And when you look back over the 100 years, the people that have served here in many different ways, you know, probably there's some of those men and women have taken risks, hazarded their lives in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it just made me think, what are we willing to give up? What are we willing to give up? In verse 35, it tells us, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. It says many others also. They needed other people around them as we need to concentrate and support and help one another. They were dedicated men. But the four words that I want to leave with you today is in verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Now that speaks to us there of encouraging their brethren, seeing how they're doing, a concern for one another. And we have to have that concern for one another. After an exciting, busy and stressful weekend celebrating 100 years, it'll be back to porridge tomorrow for everybody. And in saying that, we need to go again. Let's go again. Let us go again. In other words, get things together, concentrate on God's work, and go together and be together for the future. Our strength is in the Lord. And you know, after a weekend and the 100 years, we can be motivated by that, rightfully so. But having said that, what is our motivation tomorrow? Our motivation should be the Lord to help us along the way in the future. So in finishing off, let us go again. And they were the thoughts. And I thought it was very important to read that I hope, brother, I know you're speaking tonight in Acts, and I hope it's not overlapping with what I have said. But if it has, well then, we'll know it's of the Lord. So having said that, we're going to sing 428, and we'll stand and sing 428. Lord, for the years your love has kept and guided, and we'll stand and sing. Isn't that nice, the last verse, the way it finished off? Past, put behind us, for the future, take us, Lord of our lives, to live for Christ alone. I've just a few prayer requests, and then I'm going to ask Don, would he lead us off in prayer this morning? First of all, I would like just to read a note that I've been given concerning Pastor Martin. And Pastor Martin's daughter rang this morning to give us an update on her father. He was very unsettled yesterday. He now has pneumonia, but had a more settled night last night. She wants to thank everyone for their help and concern and prayers for her father. She is so sorry that she never got to enjoy the night at the dinner, as they were so looking forward to it. And I know we have been remembering Pastor Martin. It was sad. What happened. Linda Dare has sent her apologies for not being able to celebrate with us over this centenary weekend, and thanks us for our prayers. We'll be praying for Pastor Martin, we'll be praying for Linda, and we'll be praying for all the sick, and it's good that we have our health and strength to be here today, but it's important to pray for those who would love to be with us and to celebrate 100 years. Greetings from Sally and Mark Foster and Pastor Clifford Morrison, and we can be praying for that and our brother this morning. And I'll ask Dawn, would he lead us in prayer, please? Thank you, Dawn.
Our loving Heavenly Father, once more we come into your presence in that name that is so precious to us, in the name above all names, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. And we do give you thanks, our Father, for your blessings down this century. We praise you, Father, for those who commenced the work here in this needy area. And we praise you, Father, for those who moved out from here and worked amongst the streets and the cottage meetings that were formed. And we praise you, Father, that in a couple of those situations, churches were formed, and they're still proclaiming the gospel in Calvary Baptist and in Dundonald Baptist. We do thank you, Father, for all your goodness to us. And we do look back and praise you for what has happened. But we look forward to today, our Father, and we ask you that you will indeed guide and direct. We pray for our elders and our deacons, that you'll give them that wisdom that comes from yourself. We pray for each leader of a department. And we thank you, Father, particularly for so many young people in the Girls' Brigade, the Boys' Brigade, the Youth Club. And we do pray, Father, that many of these young people under our ministry here will indeed come to know the Saviour. We ask you, Father, that you'll guide and direct in the future in the Sunday school, and we pray that soon we will see it increasing. And we think of this needy neighbourhood. Our Father, we thank you that we do fill the church from it when the children are taking part, or young people. And we think especially of Remembrance Sunday next, Lord's Day, that there will be many encouraged to come in, as they normally do, and above all that the ministry here will indeed challenge them and convict them of their sin. Again, Father, we would remember those who would just love to be here today and are ill or elderly. We just pray that in each individual case that your blessing will be with them. And particularly we think of Pastor Martin at this time. We ask you, Father, for the staff who are looking after him, that everything will keep him comfortable, and that your hand will be upon him, and that soon he'll be back out and back with his family again. And we think of Linda too, and others who have been confined to their homes for so long. We ask you, Lord, that your blessing will be upon them. And we just remember Dr. Murdoch now as he brings your messages to us today. We pray that he will indeed be an encouragement to us, and as he has met with us this weekend, that we will have been an encouragement to him. Because we ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you, Dawn. We're going to have our praise time in a minute, and then Matthew will do the announcements and then the offering, and then we'll hand it over to our brother Murdoch. I know Dawn wouldn't say himself, but we've been remembering Ruby as well, and Ruby hasn't been too well, so we'll be remembering Ruby as well. So we'll hand over to the praise team now, and then the announcements and offering, and then over to Dr. Murdoch.
On behalf of Grove Baptist Church, welcome any visitors and any past members who used to come along to the church. It's very good to see you all here this morning on our 100th year. We're going to have a bit of praise time now this morning, and hopefully the choruses will be on behind me here, and if they're not, then I'll shout out the numbers. But we're going to have, "For I'm building a people of power, and I'm making a people of praise." We'll sing us one through twice, please.
Yeah.
singing. We're going to sing a kids' one, and maybe a few in the church this morning. I've got that joy, joy, joy down in my heart. Sung for a while, praise is rising, eyes are turning to you, hope is stirring, and hearts are yearning for you.
Yeah.
great singing, folks. We're going to change our position and we're going to stand our last piece this morning. It's Jesus is the name we honour. Jesus is the name we praise. Let's stand and sing this one, please.
For the incoming week are as follows. The speaker of the morning is Dr. Robert Murdoch, the principal of Faith Mission College. At the conclusion of service this morning will be the Lord's table. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Saviour and are walking in fellowship with him, you'll be able to wait behind for the breaking of the bread. Our evening service at 6:30 preceded a prayer at 6, when again Robert Murdoch shall be the speaker. There will also be a recital from Miss Muriel Law, and the singer will be a Denver Wilson. Monday, the Girls Brigade, 6:30 and 7:30. Tuesday, the Cafe Grove from 11. From 10. Thank you. 10 till 2. Woman's Own Gospel Meeting at 2:45, when the speaker shall be Jean Johnson. The Office Bearers Monthly Meeting at 7:30 in the evening. Wednesday, the Muller and Toddlers at 10:30. Thursday, the Cafe Grove from 10 till 2. Thursday evening, God willing, our prayer meeting and Bible study at 8 o'clock, when Pastor Clifford Morrison from Carr Baptist shall be the speaker. Friday, the boys' brigade at 6:30. Next Sunday, God willing, the Sunday school at 10:30. Church services at 11:30 and 6:30, preceded by prayer at 11 and 6, when our brother Mark Taylor shall be the speaker at both those services. Next Sunday morning, I'll take the form of a remembrance day, remembrance morning service, and all the organisations shall be parading, God willing, at that service. Last week's offering was £729.35, £160 if that was given through gift aid, and that was 2 weeks' offering. And just now we'll wait upon the office bearers to take this morning's offering. Thank you.
Well, it's just been an absolute delight for me to have been part of this weekend, and I'm grateful for the invitation to be here and just to share in these commemoration services with you. As I said last night, I'd like to speak on three churches from the Book of Acts. And last night, for a few minutes, we looked at the church in Jerusalem, and today I'd like to look with you at the church at Antioch. So if you have a Bible, can I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout the whole world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brothers which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Then just flicking over to Acts 13, let me read a couple of verses right at the beginning of the chapter. Now there were in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And we look to the Lord to add his blessing to his word. Just a prayer together, please. Father, we still our hearts in your presence today, and we thank you for your word. We pray that as we think about it for a few minutes now, that you will come and encourage us and stir our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us and, Lord, cause us to leave here with a measure of anticipation as we think about potentially what you could do and what could be accomplished in this area in which you have placed this church. And Lord, we thank you for this church, for its testimony over 100 years. That's a long time. And throughout those 100 years, you've been incredibly faithful. And we want to give you our heartfelt thanks for all that has been done here, for every soul that has been saved, and for every Christian that has been blessed and helped on their onward journey. And we ask this morning that you will come and reinvigorate us as we anticipate the years which are to come. And we pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen. So you've probably heard Christians referred to those who believe in Jesus by all kinds of interesting names, as I have. I remember being part of one conversation, not so much that I was part of it. I overheard two ladies. I was sitting behind them, and one lady was talking to another lady about these people called Christians. And then the other lady retorted and said, yes, and the worst kind of Christians are these born-again Christians. And it was a very interesting conversation for me to listen to. The one name that has clung to these followers of Jesus over the centuries is, of course, this name, Christian. It's a Greek term with a Latin ending, Christian. It means basically Christ's ones, or people that belong to Christ. And it was a term, according to Acts 11, verse 26, it was a term that was first used here in the city of Antioch. Now, it was originally a nickname, I think, that the people of this city used to refer to the followers of Jesus, this name Christian. I think it's doubtful that the disciples would have used a term so directly connected with Christ's holy name to describe themselves. I think it's extremely unlikely that they would have coined this phrase and said, "Why don't you start calling us Christians?" They already had enough names in circulation. If you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, you will see that they are called disciples, they are called believers, they are called brethren, they are called saints. And I think the last thing they needed was another name. I think it's also unlikely that the Jews would have coined this term and given it to the Christians or used it to describe Christians. I think that the Jews would have understood that the name Christos is full of Old Testament significance and was related to the Messiah. And I think it's unlikely that the Jews would have said, well, let's take the name of the Messiah and attribute it to these followers of Jesus. I think that's extremely unlikely. I think what happened is that the people of Antioch, all by themselves, decided that this would be a good name to give to these followers of Jesus. As the skeptical watching world looked into the church, they began to conclude that it would be a good thing to call these people. It would be an appropriate and accurate way to describe them as Christ's ones. Now, I doubt that the people of Antioch knew much about the followers of Jesus. But they knew that these Christians were different from them. They knew that they were not worshippers of the goddess Daphne, or the Greek god of youth, Apollo, the god of light and sun. I think they understood that the Christians didn't worship Apollo and they didn't worship Daphne. Let me tell you very briefly about Apollo and Daphne. It is a lot of nonsense, but it's helpful for you to understand the people of Antioch. Daphne, Apollo was supposed to have pursued Daphne across the face of the earth. And just as he was about to seize her, she cried to her father, and her father turned her into a bay tree, and she dropped in a forest somewhere around Antioch. And there was a temple outside Antioch dedicated to the worship of this Greek goddess called Daphne. And every night, Apollo's chase of Daphne would be reenacted. And the men of Antioch would chase or pursue the sacred priestesses that served out in the temple precincts of Daphne. They would pursue them or chase them out to the temple precincts, where all kind of unimaginable things would take place. And the people of Antioch knew that these Christians, these followers of Jesus, were different. That they were consumed with this person that they called the Christ. They prayed to him. They sang hymns of praise to him. They talked about him incessantly. They built their lives around this person they called the Christ. This person called the Christ was the center of their lives. And they concluded that it would be a good thing to call these followers of Jesus Christ's ones. And you know what I think? I think that's to the credit of these Christians in Antioch. I wonder what people are saying about you. I wonder what people are saying about you. I wonder what kind of conclusions they are reaching about you. I wonder what kind of conclusions they are reaching about this church. Would the people of this community, if they didn't know anything about Jesus, would they come to the conclusion that these people are Jesus' people? Because they talk a lot about Jesus. They pray to Jesus. They sing to Jesus. Jesus is at the center of their lives. Every time you meet them and rub shoulders with them, Jesus comes flowing from them. That was the conclusion that the people of Antioch reached about these followers of Jesus. People, you know, say all kinds of things about us. I was interested to read recently that the Methodists were called Methodists, because the young men who studied at Oxford University and formed the Holy Club, out of which the Methodist Church sprang, were so methodical. It really struck me. And so the movement that followed was called Methodism, because they were so methodical in their approach to Christian things and in their approach to life. I was interested to read recently about Harry Ironside traveling and preaching in China. And wherever he went in China, when he stood up to the pulpit, before he got up to speak, they would introduce him as the Yesu Yan, or the Yasu Yan. I'm not sure how best to pronounce that. The Yasu Yan, the Jesus man. What a great description. Wherever he went, they described him and introduced him as the Jesus man. Is that what people are saying about us in this community? Well, I have a few things that I want to try and lift out of this passage. I'll be as quick as I can. Four things. Here they are. An exciting beginning. There is an exciting beginning this church had. There is an encouraging visitor. There is a dynamic leadership. And there is an outward focus. Those are the four things. So first of all, an exciting beginning. Let me tell you a little bit about Antioch on top of what I've just said. After the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was divided up amongst four of his generals. And one of his successors, one of his generals, was a man called Seleucus. And Seleucus was the founder of this great city of Antioch, and it enjoyed a fairly illustrious beginning. It was a city where he held out the offer of equal citizenship. Come and live in my city, and there will be no slaves and free. We will all be equals. And come they did from all over the world. We're told that by the time we reach Acts chapter 11, Antioch was the third largest city in the world, and it came behind Rome and Alexandria and then Antioch, the third largest city in the world. It boasted of 500,000 people. That was its population. 500,000 people. There were 5 different cultures represented in Antioch. Romans, Greeks, people from the Arab world. There was Semitic people, Jews. Josephus tells us there was about 25,000 Jews living in Antioch. And there were people from as far away as Persia. 5 different cultures together living in this melting pot called Antioch. It was a fairly important commercial center. It linked the spice and silk trade of the East with the cities all around the Mediterranean basin. Because the silk and spices would be transported to Antioch and then just sent down the river and out into the Mediterranean Sea. So it was an incredibly important commercial center. It was also a great entertainment center. There was a huge hippodrome in Antioch. Now, one of these big circuits where they raced horses and chariots and half killed themselves, and people would come from all arts and parts to be part of this chariot racing enterprise that took place in Antioch. It's also a very dark and seedy place. With the Temple of Daphne and all that took place night after night after night, if you wanted to be involved in this kind of murky, dark, sensual world, then Antioch was the place to come to. Yet it was to this place, this sin city, if I could call it that, it was to this place that a group of believers came and decided that they were going to start a church. What is interesting to notice is that some people who were driven out from Jerusalem because of the persecution of Stephen went out and shared the gospel only with Jews. But there was another group of people who decided, no, that's far too narrow. We can't just share the gospel with the Jews. There are other people that need to hear the gospel. The Greeks also need to hear the gospel. And this group of people, it seems, who were from Cyprus, arrived in Antioch and determined that they were going to start a church. Now, they had no official direction. Nobody said, go to Antioch and start a church. They had no award-winning strategy. They didn't write any books about church planting. They had never been to a gospel coalition conference on church planting. All they had was a message to share and the love of God burning in their hearts. That was all that they had. A message flowing out of them every time you bumped into them, and the love of God driving them on. That was all that they had. And they came to Antioch. They walked into this metropolis and they began to share their faith with people. And I don't know how long it took for a church to form. Maybe it took a month. Maybe it took 6 months. Maybe it took several years. But slowly and surely, a church was formed. People were born again by God's grace. Lives were revolutionized. And a worshiping community was established right here in this city of Antioch. Now, I want you just to think about this for a few minutes. Think about the courageous, bold step of these Christians as they walk into Antioch and begin to share their faith, and begin to bump into their neighbors. I don't know how they did it, whether they set up a mothers and toddlers and began to reach out from there, whether they had a cafe where local people would come in and they would just sit beside them and share their faith with them. The truth is, I have no idea how they went about making an impact with the gospel, but they did. In this decadent, seedy city called Antioch. Not so very different from Belfast, and certainly not very different from the city of Edinburgh that I live in. About the same population, actually. And these folks came into this city, and you know what they did? What they resolved in their hearts? They resolved that they were not going to be thermometers. Remember those thermometers your mum would have stuck under your tongue to see what your temperature was, and it would change with the body, with the temperature of your body, and she would take out that thermometer and look at it, and she could tell your temperature because the thing had changed with your body's temperature. These people decided that they were not going to be thermometers when they came to Antioch. They determined in their hearts that they were going to be thermostats. You know those little things on the wall and you twist them and it changes the heat in the room? That's what they determined they were going to be. They were not just going to blend in. They were going to change the spiritual temperature by the grace of God. They were going to reach out with the gospel. They were going to make an impact. They were going to see people's lives transformed. That's what happened when these folks arrived in Antioch. Now, I want to tell you, no one in this church believes more in God's sovereignty than I do. I am absolutely convinced of it and committed to it. But what I also want to say to you is that God uses people to reach people. God uses people to reach people. And God used the people, these early Christians, to reach out to their fellow citizens in Antioch and to see a church established. And God could use you in this community. I really believe that. To make an incredible impact. To see lives transformed. To see people come to faith. Over the next 100 years, God could use this church as a lighthouse in this community. Who was it said some people want to live within the sound of chapel bells? But I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. What a great statement it was to make, whoever made it. Well, I think it was C.T. Studd, but I'm not sure. Let's move on to the second thing. It's this. There was an encouraging visitor. An encouraging visitor. It wasn't long before the church in Jerusalem heard about the formation of this new church in Antioch. So the folks in Jerusalem hear that God is doing a new thing in Antioch and people are being converted and swept into the church. Greeks are being converted and not being circumcised, and they're taking their place in the church. And the church at Jerusalem decide, we better send somebody down to check this out. We better send folks down to figure out what's going on down there in Antioch. So they decide to send a man called Barnabas down. They decide that they'll send him down to figure out what's going on in Antioch. Now, if we had time to talk a little bit about Barnabas, he's already introduced to us in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us a number of things about him very, very quickly. We know that he was a Jewish man. He was a Levite. He came from overseas. He came from the island of Cyprus. We know from Acts chapter 4 that he was a very generous man. He owned a field on the island of Cyprus, and he had sold that field, and he had given the proceeds from the sale of that field to the apostles to alleviate the suffering of the poor in the church. Just take this money and use it to feed the poor and help those who are suffering. Most of us would have taken that money and put it into our pension fund. Or our investment portfolio. We would have taken out a new ISA or whatever the right terminology is. But he gave it to the church and said, here, use it for kingdom purposes. Not only was he a generous man, but we know that he was renowned for a ministry of encouragement. In fact, he was such an encourager that they actually changed his name from Joseph to Barnabas. Because Barnabas better suited his character. He was Barnabas. He was the son of encouragement. And so they changed his name. We also know that he was a great reconciler. Remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus? And eventually he was converted, and eventually he made his way back to Jerusalem. Remember that? And nobody wanted anything to do with him. Everybody was afraid of him. Everybody said, well, don't think he's coming to church to sit beside me. He was involved in the execution of my husband. Don't think for a minute he's sitting beside me in church. And it was Barnabas, we are told, who took him by the hand and brought him to the apostles and said, gentlemen, if God has saved him, we must accept him. Barnabas had a ministry of reconciliation. And here we find him, one of the best men that the church in Jerusalem had, being sent by them to help this fledgling church in Antioch. They didn't send somebody that they were glad to see the back of. They sent the best man that they had to help this fledgling church. Now, he probably knew some of these folks because he was from Cyprus and they were from Cyprus. So they probably knew each other a little bit, and maybe that's why he was sent. The truth is, I'm not 100% sure why he was sent. But I think there was no one better qualified for the church in Jerusalem to send than Barnabas, because he was such an encourager. And we're told that when he got down there, he was glad. When he met these Christians who hadn't stepped out of the temple in Jerusalem, but who had stepped out of a life in the temple of Daphne, who walked into the church with all of that baggage still hanging to them. They walked into the church and were told that Barnabas, when he met them, he was glad when he saw what God's grace had done. There is something terribly refreshing about meeting a brand new Christian, isn't there? I mean, it just causes your heart to skip a beat. A pastor friend of mine told me that when he was living in Glasgow, somebody from the Gorbals in Glasgow walked into the church and had just become a Christian. And he had a big Bible under his arm that he had just bought, brand new Bible. And he walks into the church and he said to the pastor in the church, he said, did you know that in this book there were three boys that were thrown into a fiery furnace? And did you know that they walked out of that furnace and there wasn't even the smell of smoke on them? And the pastor said, oh yeah, I knew that. And he came back the next week and he says to the pastor on the way into church, did you know that in this book there was a man who was thrown into a cave with lions and the lions never touched him because God sent an angel to keep him safe? Did you know that? Pastor said, oh yes, I knew that. There's something very refreshing about new Christians, isn't there? There's a vibrancy, a joy, there's an eagerness that is just absolutely wonderful. And I think when Barnabas got down, that's why he was so glad. And it's interesting to notice that he just encouraged them to keep going. Acts 11, verse 23, he encouraged them to keep going. He didn't give them a bunch of things that they had to start doing. You've got to keep this rule and that rule and the next rule. You've got to stop eating pork and all of you've got to be circumcised. There was none of that with Barnabas. He just told them, keep pressing on with Jesus. That was his advice to them. Because he knew that the pull to go back would be immense. He knew that their friends and neighbors would be saying to them, oh, we know you're Christians now, and we know you do that Sunday thing, but this is Friday evening. Why don't you come to the Temple of Daphne with us? Barnabas knew about the pull of the world to go back would be immense, and when he came down, he just encouraged them to keep pressing on with Jesus. See, Barnabas was one of those characters that you would just love to sit beside in church. He's one of those people that would just be such a blessing to you. He would ask you things like, how did your week go? And are you still pressing on with Jesus? He's the kind of person you'd love to stand beside as he sings the hymns, because you could tell that he was singing them from the depths of his heart. That was Barnabas, a real encourager. When I was pastoring a church in Canada, a member of my church was telling me about a church in San Francisco during the hippie days. And somebody walked into church one evening, a very proper, prim and proper church, and somebody who had been converted from a hippie background walked into church. And he had no shoes on, and big flowing bell-bottom jeans on, and a Hawaiian shirt, and flowers in his hair. And he walked into church, and nobody would give him a seat because the church was full, and he began to make his way up the aisle thinking someone would budge up and give him a seat, and no one budged up and gave him a seat. So you know what he did? He came right down in front of the pulpit and he sat cross-legged right there in the aisle. And then one of the deacons began to make his way along the back and down the aisle, and everybody was nudging each other because prior to that they were saying, oh, look what's coming into church now, this is awful. And then as Billy began to make his way down the aisle, whatever the guy's name was, They began to nudge each other and they said, oh, well, Billy will fix him out. Because Billy works out of the gym. He'll fix him out. You know what Billy did? He went down the aisle, he shook his hand, and he sat cross-legged beside him on the aisle waiting for the pastor's sermon to begin. Because Billy wanted to be a Barnabas in his life. Billy knew that when he left church, the pull to go back would be immense. He knew that his hippie friends would be saying, oh, we know that you're a Christian now and you do this Sunday thing, but this is midweek. Why don't you just join us in what we do? And this person called Billy wanted to be a blessing in his life. You know what I have found after 20 years of pastoral ministry? I have found that there aren't many Barnabases around. There's plenty of people to cause a Barney. Plenty of people to cause a Barney. But there aren't many Barnabases around. Well, very quickly, let me just share with you two quick last things. This church had a dynamic leadership. Barnabas is going full steam in the ministry of this church. And he comes to the place where he says, I can't keep this up. If I keep this up, I'm going to run myself into an early grave. I'm going to burn myself out. Who could I get to come and help me in the work of this church? Whose ministry would complement mine? Who could come and teach these people so that they won't turn to the left or to the right, but they'll stay on the truth, with the truth? Who could I get who would be a brilliant Bible teacher, since I'm such a great encourager? Then suddenly he remembered Saul of Tarsus, who had been exiled by the church or packed off by the church in Jerusalem and had been living in hibernation for about 8 years because no one knew what to do with him. And Barnabas said, well, I'm going to give him a start in ministry and I'm going to give him the opportunity to serve alongside me for a while. And he went 100 miles north to Tarsus and he knocked on Paul's door and he said, I need help in the church in Antioch. It's not church like you know it. It's a little bit different. They didn't come from the synagogue. They didn't come from the temple in Jerusalem. They came from the temple of Daphne, and God saved them. And they don't use the kind of language that you would hear in Jerusalem. They're a little bit different, but I need help to teach them so that they can grow in the things of faith. Would you come and help me? And for a whole year together, they served side by side, and what a great team it was. I've had the opportunity to serve on pastoral teams. I had a couple of associate ministers in Canada. I used to sit and listen to them and think, this is amazing. Just listening to them preach. They've poured themselves out in preparation. They've prayed over their message. And here they are preaching. And I used to sit and just think, this is amazing. What would it not have been like to have been in a church where Paul and Barnabas were the pastors? What a great church it would have been to be part of. And by the time that you reach Acts chapter 13, there's not just two of them, there's five of them involved in the ministry of this church, because the leadership has expanded. Not five deacons, five preachers and teachers, Acts 13, in this church. This is a church with a dynamic leadership. See, I just want to say this to you, that sometimes we think about Barnabas and we think, oh, he's a nice person. He would be a nice person, kind of Santa Claus figure. But he was a visionary. He was a visionary. He was a visionary in this church. And as I go around today preaching now from place to place, I long for people with a little bit of vision. A little bit of vision as to what God could do. Don't you long for a new generation of Brother Andrews who will drive up to the border of countries that are close to the gospel with a carload of Bibles and pray, God, shut the eyes of the border guards so that they can't see the Bibles and I'll be able to drive through, and we'll believe that God could do it and we'll trust him and we'll drive up to the border and drive in with our Volkswagen car full of Bibles and carry them through into the hands of eager and waiting people. Don't you long for a new generation of George Verwers, whatever you think of George Verwer? Somebody who will trust God for the finances to put two ships in the ocean, taking the gospel into port after port after port. Just a little bit of vision. That's what Barnabas had. Here's the last thing. This is a church with an outward focus, and with this I'm finished. An outward focus. Agabus was a prophet in the first century context. They didn't have the completed scriptures. People were bringing them messages from God. Agabus said, listen, there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And you know what Agabus did? He didn't tell them what to do. He just told the folks in Antioch, there is going to be a famine in Judea and in Jerusalem. So the church in Antioch decided that they would take up a collection and that they would send the money that they had collected to the folks in Jerusalem to help them buy food. Because you know what kind of a conclusion they came to? This is the conclusion that they came to. If God is our Father, and He is looking down, and some of His children have got bread over here, and over here there's another group of His children and they've got no bread, wouldn't He want these children to share their bread with His children over here? Wouldn't He be unhappy if He looks down from heaven and sees that we have so much bread and they have no bread and we do nothing about it? Now, I don't have all the answers to the questions that relate to the third world problem. I just know this, that the great churches of the world, like the People's Church in Toronto, like Calvary Chapel in the States, the great churches of the world and the great churches of history have always been churches with an outward focus. They've always been churches that have a missionary focus. They've sent missionaries all over the world. And when God came to launch the project called World Mission, when God decided it's time now to send missionaries into the darkness and paganism of Europe, what church did He come and knock on the doors of? The church at Antioch, not the church at Jerusalem. The church at Antioch, and said, set aside for me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to. But where else would you go if you were looking for missionaries that would revolutionize the world? Wouldn't you too go to a living, vibrant church like Antioch, where people are making an impact for the gospel in their community? Isn't that the kind of church that you would go to find two missionaries that would revolutionize the world by the grace of God? So this was a church with an outward focus. The four things were very simple, weren't they? An exciting beginning. A group of people walked into a city of 500,000 people and said, we're not just going to blend in. We're going to be witnesses for Jesus and we're going to see lives transformed. An encouraging visitor, Barnabas, came along and he met these young Christians and he was just thrilled to meet them and he encouraged them to press on with Jesus. A dynamic leadership, Barnabas said, listen, I'm going to run myself into an early grave if I think I can do it all by myself. And he gets Saul and then he adds others to the team and you have this dynamic leadership vision in the church. What an exciting thing. And then finally, they had an outward focus. They weren't just concerned about what was happening on the inside. Sometimes it's so terribly introspective. Here is a church that is thinking about what is happening in other places and seeing what they can do to get involved. And the great churches of history have been missionary churches. And I want to encourage you to have an outward focus in your lives together. And I'm sure that you already do have.